The book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I want to read beginning at verse 5 and I'll read through verse 8. And here's what the Bible says. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I'm going to tell you that's a rich, rich passage of Scripture. That's a rich passage. Dear Father, please bless the preaching of Thy Word this morning. Please help me as the pastor to think clearly, to speak simply and plainly. I don't care about impressing anybody, but I do want to get the message across, and I want to honor You and glorify You. And so I pray that You'd help me. I'm glad that I have You to depend upon, and I confess my dependence upon You publicly and unashamedly. Dear Father, please work through Your servant this morning. There's a lot of burdens represented here. I pray, Father, that You would use the Word of God to encourage the discouraged and lift the burdens off of the shoulders of the people here, to strengthen them to bear the burdens that You've allowed them to bear for whatever the reason. I pray for anyone here that doesn't know You as their Savior. Oh God, touch that person's heart. Please bring them under conviction of sin. Let them see how much You love them. Oh Lord, may this be the day when they would turn from their sin and turn to Thee. I pray, God, this would be that day. That's why You came. That's why we're celebrating the Lord God giving His Son to die on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And I pray that they would realize that that's really what Christmas is all about. So please, dear Spirit of God, move freely, move mightily, move sweetly, move intimately in us today, I pray. And everybody said with the pastor, Amen. For the third Lord's Day in a row, I am preaching on Christian doctrines. Christian doctrines. Christmas doctrines. Obviously, Christmas doctrines are doctrines that are related to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose birth that we are celebrating at this season. The doctrines of Christ, as we saw from the book of 2 John, verse 9, we saw that last Lord's Day, that the doctrines of Christ are fundamentals of our Christian faith. 2 John 9 reads, Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And so here we see that what a person believes about the Lord Jesus Christ, it determines whether he knows God or whether he does not know God. And we need to realize that there's a lot of false doctrines concerning Jesus Christ that are preached and taught in our society. All of them are not right. We need to make sure that we have this right. The very next verses following 2 John 9, only one little chapter in that little book of the Bible, but after warning us about the importance of the doctrines of Christ, the very next two verses says this, If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Otherwise, what the Bible is telling us there is that we are being commanded not to do anything to encourage those who teach and preach unscriptural doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. For us to do anything to encourage them means that we are becoming a partaker of their evil deeds. Otherwise, we're partaking of the spreading of their soul-damning heresies. And so I say these things straight from the Word of God to help you realize the importance of the doctrines of Christ. Now, the doctrine of Christ that I'm preaching on this morning is the doctrine of, now, don't let this scare you, alright? But it's the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Now, it is a doctrine that is most important for me to address on this final Lord's Day before Christmas, the day that we've set aside to celebrate the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is a phrase, the hypostatic union, that's a phrase that sounds, well, I started to say it sounds more complicated than it is, but actually the phrase itself is less complicated than the doctrine that it identifies, because it is a doctrine that is beyond our comprehension. But the English phrase, hypostatic union, it's one of those things that's not used anywhere in the old reliable King James Bible, but it is a phrase that theologians have used for centuries to express one of the biblical doctrines of Christ. And as I define the meaning of hypostatic union, you'll come to understand why theologians have chosen to use this phrase. Now, the word hypostasis, from which we get the word hypostatic, hypostasis, it means this, and it's important you get this. It means a distinct, actual, or concrete existence. That's what hypostasis means, a distinct, an actual, or a concrete existence. And then union simply means this. It means uniting or joining. Now, we need to understand that union is not the merging. Union is not the blending. Union is not the mixing of two things whereby two things lose their individual essence. That's not what a union is. Union is the uniting or the connecting of two things whereby they both retain their individual essence, but now they are unified, or they are in have a union. Our founding fathers understood that. That's why in the preamble of our Constitution, it begins with these words, "We the people of the United States," plural, in order to form a more perfect what? Union. You know what they were saying? The framers of our nation's Constitution, they carefully worded that phrase to assure the individual states that by joining a union with the other states, that they would not sacrifice their individuality as states. And that was very important to them. They said, we don't want to just merge and just become, just lose ourselves in each other. We want to maintain our distinct identity as states, but we want to have a union whereby that we can work together. So that helps you understand something about what the idea of union is. Now, theologians settled on the phrase hypostatic union to denote the biblical doctrine, and I emphasize this, it is a biblical doctrine, to emphasize, denote the biblical doctrine of what happened and what we refer to as the incarnation. That is, when the eternal, only begotten Son of God, which doctrine I dealt with last week, was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and thereby, He became not only the only begotten Son of God, but He also became the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And here is what happened. The eternal Son of God, a distinct and an actual person, a hypostasis we could say, a distinct and actual person of the triune Godhead, became a real and actual man, while retaining His full deity, thereby uniting, not merging, but uniting throughout the rest of eternity, the distinct natures of both God and perfect man in one person. And emphasize perfect man because He was man as God intended Him to be, without a sin nature, which we all are born with because of we are descendants of Adam. But Him being a virgin-born Son of God, He was born as a man. The Bible says He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without what? Sin. He didn't have that sin nature in Him. And thus the doctrine of the hypostatic union is that the permanent uniting or joining of two hypostases, that is two concrete beings, two actual distinct essences, one divine and the other human, they miraculously, and it is a miracle because we cannot comprehend it, miraculously occurred at the incarnation of Christ without the distinction of either hypostasis or our actual distinct essence being affected or surrendered temporarily or eternally. Now you say, boy, that's a mouthful right there, preacher. It is. Amen. And I tell you what, I labored long and hard just kind of wording that paragraph. Because whenever you're dealing with something as wonderful as the doctrine of Christ, and something that is so far beyond the comprehension of man as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can make one misstep with a word and you can plunge off the cliff of heresy. And I've labored hard about that. But I think you'll understand better what I mean as I get into the message. This is the doctrine that is this. It is a doctrine. It's a biblical doctrine. And the two middle verses of my text here this morning, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, the two middle verses of that text assures us that it is a biblical doctrine. And I read all four verses, for each verse is a portion of the same sentence. However, only the two middle verses, verses 6 and 7, are essential to assure us of the orthodoxy, that is, that truth of the doctrine of the hypostatic union of Christ. Now, I'm going to deal probably this afternoon with the other verses surrounding that a little bit, but we're just going to try to focus primarily on these verses 6 and 7. Now, here's what we find. We find in verse 6 a description of Jesus Christ before His incarnation, that is, before He became a man. In verse 6 it says this, who, speaking of Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, that word form, it is a multifaceted word that denotes several things. I looked it up in that old 18 and 28 Webster's dictionary. And in that old dictionary, he gives 18 different definitions for the word form. Now, whenever we think of the word form, we tend to think of it as referring to something that has a visible shape or appearance, do we not? That's what comes to my mind when I think about the form of something. I think about the visible shape or the visible appearance of something. But remember, form is a multifaceted word that denotes several different things. And form not only denotes the physical shape or appearance of something, but it also denotes the likeness or the image of something that is not visible. The likeness or the image of something that is not visible. And that is the intended meaning here. In fact, I find it interesting. I refer to that old Webster's 1828 dictionary many times in my preaching, and here's the reason. Is that he uses Bible passages to illustrate many of the ways he defines words. And in that old dictionary, the first dictionary of the English language printed in America, but in that old dictionary, Mr. Webster, he said, this is an illustration right here in Philippians chapter 2. He said, this is an illustration whereby the word form denotes the likeness or the image of something that it cannot see with the naked eye. Something that is invisible. He says, right here is an illustration of it, or an example of the word being used that way. Now, with that in mind, keep your finger there at Philippians, but I want you to look over the book of Hebrews. Remember, it says, who being in the form of God, that is, the likeness or the image of one who is invisible. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the first three verses, the Bible says this, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, Hebrews chapter 1, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Now get this, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now notice this. It says the Son is the express image of what? God's person. The express image of God's person. Now I think that's very important. You see, it's not saying that He is the express image of a shape that God has. God is a spirit, amen? But He's the express image of the person of God. That is exactly what God is. It's not His shape, but it is His person. That is God's essence, who and what God is. That's the idea there. So when it says, who being in the form of God, it's saying He is the form of the person of God. Not a visible being, but a person that is invisible unless He decides to to manifest Himself in some visible form, but He is an invisible person there, but the Lord Jesus is the manifestation of that person. Now, I want you to note another word here. In Philippians chapter 2. It says who? Being in the form of God. Now that word being, it indicates that he had an eternal preexistence. Otherwise, before that he became a man, he had already existed. He existed in the form of God. That is the essence of what God really is. So it indicates an eternal preexistence. You see, Jesus Christ is the I Am. He is what He is. He is always has been and always will be. He is. He is just being. In fact, it's interesting, you look at John chapter 8 and in verse 56, and here's what the Scripture says in John 8 and verse 56, and it says this, your father Abraham, this is the Lord Jesus speaking to the Jewish people of His day, He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see My day, and he saw it and was glad. Now think about that. Here he is, Abraham's lived hundreds of years before, and he says to them, your father Abraham, he desired to see My day, and he saw it, and he was glad. And the Jews said unto him in the next verse, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? They said, how in the world could Abraham have seen you when you're not even 50 years old, and Abraham's been dead for hundreds of years? And Jesus said unto them in the next verse, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was what? I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Otherwise, I was already there because I've just always been. And then the next verse says, because of that, they took up stones to cast him. Well, they wanted to kill him because they said he was a blasphemer. You know why? They realized this. Whenever he said, before Abraham was, I am, in their minds, they would have gone right back to Exodus chapter 3. And way back there in Exodus chapter 3, when the Lord is dealing with Moses about going to Egypt and leading the people of the Hebrew people out from their bondage, and Moses is arguing with God, I don't feel qualified, I can't do that. And he says, what am I going to tell the people? Who am I going to tell them sent me? And the Lord said this, you tell them that I am sent you. That's what you tell them. The I am sent you. Not the I was, not the I will be, but the one that just is. You tell them the I am. And that's what the Bible is telling us here. Who, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, who, being in the form of God, otherwise, he was already God before the incarnation. I want you to understand something. Jesus never became the form or exact likeness of God. Jesus has always been the form of God because Jesus is God. Amen? So he didn't become the likeness of God or the essence of God or the form of God. He just always has been God. In John chapter 1, I've referred to this often in this Christmas season, but it's so essential, it seems like, to what we're celebrating here at this time of the year. But listen to how John 1 starts. In the beginning was the Word, capital W-O-R-D. It becomes obvious as you read through John 1 that the Word was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And so here we see Jesus Christ, the Word, the expression of God, we could say. The Word, He was with God and He was God. He was same was in the beginning with God. That's what the Bible is telling us here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Who being, always has been. In the form of God, the essence of God, the exact expressed image of the person of God, who being in the form of God, the Bible says what? Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Being in the form of God, Jesus did not think it robbery to be equal with God. Now, for any other being, visible or invisible, physical or spiritual being, for any other being to assume equality with God would be robbery. To say, I am equal with God, that would be robbery. Nobody's going to ever be equal with God. And those who go around telling you that one day you can become a God, that you can become God, one of the gods, I'm going to tell you, that's a heresy. No, nobody's going to ever be equal with God. Only the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the co-equals within the triune Godhead. But for any other being, visible or invisible, to assume equality with God would be robbery. And may I say to you, the converse is always also true. For any being, visible or invisible, to deny the deity of Christ is to rob Him of His glory. That's robbery. To say that He is not God, that's robbery. There was one person, a spirit being, that tried to make himself equal with God. We read about him in the Old Testament. His name was Lucifer. We primarily think of him today as the devil. And what happened to him? He failed. He was overthrown. Amen. He was cast out of heaven. And he tried to make himself equal with God. And anybody that tries to make himself equal with God, he's just following the leadership of the devil. Equal with God. That's what Jesus was. Now that's an awesome position. Try to imagine that. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That was Jesus Christ before that He was conceived by the Spirit of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, that takes us to verse 7. Who made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form. Now think about that. Who was He who was the form of God? Took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. This is what happened at His incarnation. Before His incarnation, here He is. He is God. He has always been. He is the form of God. That is, He is co-equal with God as a member of the triune Godhead. But now we see at His incarnation, here's what happens. Jesus made Himself of no reputation. From equal with God to no reputation. From being the center of attention in heaven to being the lowest of men on earth. Can you imagine that? Jesus had to make Himself. It says Jesus made Himself of no reputation. It was a willing choice and a deliberate action that He voluntarily took upon Himself. It wasn't something that He had to do. I'm glad that He did, because we'd all be bound for hell if He didn't. But it was something that a deliberate choice that He made, a willing choice. It's interesting, the Greek word translated by this phrase, made Himself of no reputation, is the word kenos, which means to make empty. To make empty. That'd be another doctrine of Christ, the kenosis. But there are those throughout church history who have understood that this matter of Him making Himself of no reputation, which means to empty Himself, they have understood that to mean that Jesus emptied Himself of His deity. But I want you to understand something. That is not what happened. They say what happened in order for God to become a man, that He had to basically empty Himself of His deity. He was no longer God while He was here on this earth. But that is absolute heresy. That is not the case. Well, you say, well, if he emptied Himself of something, He made Himself of no reputation, which means He emptied Himself. What did Jesus empty Himself of? And I think the answer is revealed in the fact that He took upon Him the form of a servant. Remember that word form? It does not refer to a visible shape or appearance. It refers to the likeness or the essence of a servant. And so here is the Lord Jesus, who is the essence of God, the form of God. He now takes upon Him the essence or the form of a servant. And in that sense, He's emptied Himself. He becomes of no reputation. A Roman servant, though often he was superior to his masters, because here's what the Romans would do. They would go out in the battlefields, they would conquer people, and they would take them as slaves, make them servants. You belong to us. And slavery was something that was very common throughout the Roman Empire. A high percentage of slaves of the empire was made up of slaves. But these slaves, oftentimes, they were more educated than actually their owners, their masters. In fact, a man would have a slave that he would give the responsibility of teaching his children, because the slave was so educated. And so here you got in that Roman culture in which this was written, you have slaves that were superior to their masters in many ways, but the master was over them. Though he was superior to his master, he was in another sense a nobody. With nothing. He didn't own anything. He was under the command of somebody else. As I was reading some things along these lines, I ran across statement by a French sociologist and anthropologist, Marcel Mauss. I'd never heard of him before, but he had studied a lot. He's been deceased for years now, but he had studied Roman culture and so forth. And here's what he said concerning slaves in Rome, and I quote, he said this, "He, that is a slave, does not own his body. He has no ancestors." Now get this. No name. No cognomen. I thought, what in the world is a cognomen? Amen. And that simply means a surname or a third name, which indicated the family he was from. He had no goods of his own. Otherwise, he was a nobody with nothing. That's what he was. Though he might have been more intelligent, more educated than his master, in that society he was a nobody with nothing. Now, look at this. Jesus, he took upon himself the form of a servant. That is, he emptied himself of what? Of his glorious, of his unblemished, of his reputation, which amounts to his name. A man's name, it represents what he is. Amen? And so he takes and he's emptied himself of his glorious, unblemished reputation that amounted to basically his name. Now, what do they call the Lord Jesus when he walked on this earth? Thou shalt call his name what? Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus. To us, Jesus is something very special. But really, at that time, Jesus was a fairly common name. There were a lot of people back there named Jesus. Even today, especially in some other cultures, there's people that are named the equivalent of Jesus. So it was a fairly common name. So you think about this, the Lord Jesus, here he is, the essence of God in heaven, but he comes and he takes upon himself the essence or the form of a servant here, and in doing so, he becomes a nobody on this earth with nothing. Nothing. He's just got a common name. He emptied himself of his name, which is why within the Godhead, I want you to get this, here's why, one reason I know it's talking about he emptied himself of his name, because later on we see, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, giving him a what? A name, which is above every name." So he basically gave up that name to come here and took upon him the form of a servant that he might live a sinless life and die for our sins. Now, how did Jesus accomplish this? To become the form of a servant, here's what had to happen. Jesus had to be made in the likeness of men. Isn't that what it says? He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was what? Made in the likeness of men. That's the only way he could take on the form of a servant. He had to be made in the likeness of men. Now, Jesus could serve without taking on the likeness of a man. You ever thought about that? He could have served without taking on the likeness of a man. But he could not take on the form of a servant without being made in the likeness of man. Let me say that again. Jesus could serve without taking on the likeness of man. Otherwise, he could remain the form of God, the likeness of God. He could serve others without surrendering his position and his name. But he could not take on the form of a servant, that is, a nobody with nothing, without being made in the likeness of man. As God, he could not do that. He had to take on the likeness of man. So Jesus, who has always been God, was made or became at a specific point in time a man without surrendering his deity. Do you get that? Jesus, who has always been God, was made at a point in time a man without surrendering his deity. Otherwise, he still remained God. Now let me try to illustrate. I remember in Bible college, well, it's been a long time ago, but I had a doctrine's professor, and he was talking about it. He was talking about the doctrines of Christ, and he said, as a young preacher, he said, I used to try to illustrate what Jesus did whenever that he became a man, and he said, here's the way I would illustrate it. He said, I would say that Jesus, what he did. Is he said, I take my coat off and I'd use that illustration. He said, he took off his deity. And I get all tangled up with wires. He said, I took off his deity and he laid it over here to the side and he took on humanity. He said, but then I realized as I got deeper into the Word of God that that's not what happened. that Jesus did not come to this earth and take off His deity and take on humanity. That Jesus came to this earth, retained His deity, and took on humanity. United deity and humanity. And that's what Jesus did. While retaining His deity, He clothed Himself in humanity and thereby eternally united. It can never be undone. He eternally united, not merged, but He eternally united the distinctive and entire essence of deity, that is of God, and the distinctive and entire essence of humanity in Himself. Therefore, Jesus is both the Son of God, which means He is everything that God is, and He is the Son of Man, which means that He is everything man was when He was created without that sin nature. Otherwise, He is the what? The God-man. The God-man. He is 100% God, and at the same time, 100% man. Now, therefore, up until a little over 2,000 years ago, He was only 100% God. But in His incarnation, He was 100% God, became 100% man. Perfect God and perfect man. The Bible describes Him as the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45. Sometimes, in fact, there's a hymn, and it's a good hymn, but it refers to Christ as the second Adam. Well, there's a sense in which He was the second Adam. What they mean by that is this: as Adam was created as a man that was created without a sin nature, that Jesus Christ, as the virgin-born Son of God, also was a man without a sin nature. And so they say He's the second Adam. But wait a minute, the Bible doesn't call Him the second Adam, though He was the second Adam. The Bible calls Him something much more accurate. And here's what the Bible calls Him: the last Adam. You know what that tells us? There's never going to be another one that's not a sinner. Adam was created without a sin nature. He chose to sin. The Lord Jesus, He was conceived by the Spirit of God in the womb of the Virgin, and therefore was born without a sin nature. He chose not to sin. Opposite of what Adam did. Adam was tempted in the garden and yielded. Jesus was tempted in a wilderness and did not yield. And the Bible tells us that He is not simply the second Adam, but He's the last Adam, which tells us if you're looking for somebody else to come that qualifies to be your Savior, you're wasting your time, because there's never going to be another. He is the last Adam. And the Lord knew that. In fact, the Lord definitely affirmed that He is the Son of God. Back in the Gospel of John in chapter 10, I've heard people say, well, Jesus nowhere claimed to be the Son of God. That's not true. In John chapter 10, here's just one example here. We look at verse 36, and the Bible says this: say ye of Him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because, and here's the Lord speaking, He said, because I said, I am the Son of God. He declared He was. I am the Son of God. I am Him. So He is the Son of God. But now here's an interesting thing. If you read through the Gospel accounts, which are the four different records of accounts of the Lord's life on this earth, here's what you'll find. That, very strangely to me it seems, Jesus, though sometimes He referred to Himself as the Son of God, He referred to Himself the vast majority of times as the Son of Man. And I often wondered about that. Why is it that He, the Son of God is, why, my goodness, that means you're the essence of God. You're God the Son. That's much more honorable than the Son of Man. But throughout your life, you refer to yourself way more times as the Son of Man than as the Son of God. Why is that? And I don't know that I've got the answer. Perhaps His deity was so obvious that He did not need to be affirmed. That's one of the things I came up with. Maybe that was it. I don't need to tell people I'm the Son of God. That's very obvious. Anybody gets to know me. I just need to affirm that I'm the Son of Man as well. Perhaps it was to assure men that He understood them, for He shared their human experiences. And the Bible tells us that that's one of the wonderful things about the Lord, that He's not a great high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but that He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Otherwise, though He is God, He has walked in our shoes. He's experienced everything in some way, fashion, or form that we could ever experience. He's experienced that, and so He understands us. And even the high priest in the Old Testament, they couldn't do that. In the Old Testament, you go to the high priest, and you might have a burden on your heart, something you've experienced, and the high priest would have to say, you know something, I've never experienced that. I can talk to God for you. I can ask God to help, but I can honestly say that I understand that. And sometimes I have to do that as a pastor. But Jesus can understand because He's experienced everything we'll ever experience. Doesn't matter what you experience, in some way, fashion, or form, He's been there. He's been there. Maybe that's why He emphasized Son of Man over Son of God throughout of His life. Now I want you to think about this, what we're talking about. This is so important for us to get. Here He is. He is God from eternity past, who a little over 2,000 years ago also united with in the fact of becoming a man, and now He's God-man, and always going to be like that. When He comes back, we're going to see Him as the God-man. That's why when He comes back for us. But think about this. Think about that, what it means as you read through the Gospels. As a man, the Lord Jesus asked the Samaritan woman to draw water for him from the well for him to quench his thirst. As a man, he could thirst. And there he is out there in the middle of the desert. This woman comes up, this sinful woman, and he asks her, she's getting water out of the well. He said, would you draw me some water out of the well? Why? As a man, he's thirsty. But then as God, He turned right around and He told her everything about her past. Huh? He told her, He said, let me tell you. He said, I know this. You've been married 5 times and I know now that you're living with a man you're not married to. And boy, she took off the town. She said, come out here. There's a man who told me everything I ever have ever done. And the men of the city went running out there because it scared the daylights out of them. Huh? But you think about that. As a man, would you please give me a drink of water? As God, let me tell you about everything you've ever done in your life. Why? Because God is omniscient. He knows everything. As a man, we find that He was asleep in the ship on the storm-tossed sea. As a man, His body's weary. He's tired. And He's sleeping there, resting in the ship as it's crossing the sea and the storm comes up. And the disciples wake Him up. And as God, you know what He did? He stood up in the boat. He commanded the wind and the waves to be still, and they just calmed down like a whipped puppy. As man, He hungered in the wilderness. And the devil tried to take advantage of that. He'd been out there praying, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And so as a man, He's out there. The Bible says that He was hungry. But as God, you know what He did later? He fed the multitudes with just a few morsels of bread and a few fish. Fed thousands of people. As God, He did that. As man, He wept beside the tomb of Lazarus as He grieved with His sisters. There He goes, comes and His, and the brothers in the tomb and the sisters are there weeping. And as a man, His heart breaks and He weeps with them. But as God, He ordered Lazarus to rise from the dead and come out of the tomb. As man, He limited His presence to wherever He was at on this earth. But at the same time, as God, He was omnipresent. Listen to what He says in John chapter 3, verse 13. Amazing verse of Scripture. He says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Wait a minute. You're the Son of Man. You're here in Judea. And He says, oh yes, I'm here as a man. But I want you to understand something. As God, I'm everywhere. As God, I'm in heaven as well as here. I'm not only, as God, I'm not only filling this creation, I'm beyond this creation. I'm in heaven. Do you see what we're getting at this? He is the God-man. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about the incarnation, the hypostatic union, the two distinct beings, God and man, not merging, not becoming something, not merging in the sense that God is no longer God and man is no longer man, but uniting whereby God is still God and man is still man. That's what took place there at the incarnation. When you think about that little baby in the manger there, you know what you see there? You see a man child, or a man I should say, but you also see what? God. God. When the wise men came, they saw a child, a human being, but they also bowed down and worshiped Him because they realized He's God. He's God. Now there's only one way that God the Son could die for the sins of mankind. Only one way. And that was that He become a man. And He couldn't just become any man, but He had to become the lowliest of men. The lowliest of men. And we see that right here in our text. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 again, verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the only way that God could pay for the sins of mankind. If He had come as the King that He is, He would have been placed on a throne instead of a cross. You think about that. The wise men came and said, where is He that's born King of the Jews? They came to Jerusalem where the palace was, assuming that that's where the King would be born. And of course, King Herod's all upset. I'm the King, and if He's the King of the Jews been born, it means that I'm going to be dethroned. And man, he goes into a rage doing everything he can to find out where this child is and destroy this child. But you see, this is where the wise men misunderstood some things, as wise they were. They thought, though he's the King of the Jews, He's going to be born as a king. And He's going to be on a throne. But if He could not have died for the sins of mankind, if He'd come as a king, He had to come as a servant. If He had come as a citizen of Rome, He would not have been allowed to die on the cross. For He would have been considered way too important to die on the cross. The Romans would not crucify a Roman citizen. That was beneath the dignity of Romans. Even the worst of Romans, if He were a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified. And so if He had come as a Roman citizen, they would have never been able to crucify Him, and therefore the Scriptures would not have been fulfilled. But He came as what? As a lowly servant. A nobody with nothing. He came as a lowly servant. Therefore, thereby He could accomplish the impossible. He could die for the sins of the world. And aren't you glad that He did? Amen? Aren't you glad He could die for the sins of the world? Now, there's so much more I'd like to get into here. But I want you to think about this. Him who left heaven, the form of God, came down here, took upon Him the form of the essence of a servant. To do that, He had to become a man, a servant, not a king, not a citizen, but just a nobody man. And He sacrificed all of that. And the Bible goes on and says this in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. Because He gave it all up to come and die for our sins. Friends, I want to tell you something. What I'm preaching on this morning, I'll be honest with you, it's hard to preach on. It is. Because it is something that is beyond our comprehension. But it's things that we need to know. And the more we understand these things, though we'll never completely understand it, the more we'll love and appreciate how wonderful our Savior is and what He did for us. When we realize that God, from eternity past, at a point in history, united with humanity, something that He will be for all of eternity, for one reason, to die for our sins. You'll never look at the baby in the manger the same, will you? You'll never look at Him the same. You never will. Let's stand with our heads.